Welcome to Grace Community Church. Glad that you're here as we continuing our praise time and our worship time. And an integral part of that worship time is the study of God's Word and the application of God's Word. And we've been going through a series, we just started it last week, on the Gospel of Luke, following Jesus one step at a time. And today you witnessed the parent slash infant dedication of three couples that wanted to dedicate their lives to raising their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And it's a great thing for new parents to kind of look to the Lord to how am I going to raise this child and the great responsibilities. And for those that are young couples that don't have kids, that's often a great hope to have children. And for those who have had children, you look forward to grandparents and that renewal and that new life and the perpetuation of generations and the hope that it brings. But that's not always the case. There are always some couples who struggle, and they're not able to have children. And that's a reality. It's a product of the fall. The creation is marred because of sin, and part of that is there are some individuals who are not able to have children. We're going to look this morning at the scriptures in Luke chapter 1, and we're going to look at a man named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth who were unable to have children. And Elizabeth, it says in the scriptures in Luke, she was barren. And it says of Zechariah and Elizabeth that they were very old, very old. So the whole prospect of standing up before their congregation in the synagogue in which they worshiped and having a baby dedication was not really viable, at least from their eyes. But we're going to look this morning at a birth announcement. And we're going to look at the angel Gabriel as he comes to Zechariah, and we'll get to that in the text. And he tells him, you know, you're going to have a son. Your prayers have been heard. Your prayers have been heard. But before we do that, I want to start with a question. Why does Luke, remember if you were here last week, Luke is writing to a man named Theophilus, and he's writing him to give him an account of these things that Luke has investigated so that he can know with certainty concerning Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and what all that means. Why start this whole Jesus journey one step at a time with the birth narrative of a guy who's not the Savior? That's a fair question. Luke spends a great deal of time before he even mentions the name of Jesus talking about the birth narrative of a guy who's not Jesus. Why? The reason is that every narrative has to have a context. Every stage has to have props. You have to understand at least some of the context. How many of you are Lord of the Rings nerds? You like the trilogy, okay, or the Tolkien's book. When it starts out in Fellowship of the Ring, it doesn't start with Frodo and Gandalf exchanging on the road. It starts kind of with a backdrop of how this whole ring of power came into inception and who the Dark Lord was and how men's lives were corrupt because of it. So you had a context. So you know, so you understand how this story is going to unfold. It's basically a conflict between good and evil and ultimately the triumph of good over evil. And it's the same true. Dear Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, I want to write to you so you can understand who Jesus is. But before you understand who Jesus is, you need to know the context and the culture in which Jesus was born and the struggle that was going on at the time. It had been going on since the fall. So he starts out not with Jesus, but the one who would proclaim Jesus, the one who would prepare the way for Jesus, and that person is John the Baptist. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Let's go to the Lord. Let's ask him to open our eyes and give us a fresh application and understanding of the text so we can follow Christ one step at a time. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We thank you for your servant Luke and for inspiring him to pen these words that he carefully investigated. And as we look at the announcement of the coming of John the Baptist, Lord, I just pray that you would open up our hearts and give us fresh application for us in our contemporary time and our contemporary culture. Help us to understand what the Scriptures teach and to apply them in our own hearts so that we would be not hearers alone of the Word, but doers as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5, starts out, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years." Zechariah and Elizabeth are both advanced in years. The word translated advanced in years just means that they were old folks. Okay, they were past the age where childbearing was an option unless there was supernatural intervention of the Lord. Think Sarah and Abraham. It's along the same lines. Now, culturally, this is a very, very difficult thing. It's interesting that Luke says they were both righteous before God and they were walking blamelessly in all the commandments. That's a necessity for him to insert that, especially for readers in his contemporary age, because it was commonly believed that if a woman was unable, if a couple was unable to have a child, the cultural understanding of the day was it was because they were in sin. That was a universally accepted reason. Don't have a kid. You're in your 50s. You did something wrong. You weren't righteous. You weren't walking blamelessly. Otherwise, God surely would have opened your womb and given you children. So in a Jewish culture, in fact, there were seven reasons that rabbis during the time of Zacharias had for excommunicating someone from the synagogue. In the local synagogue. You had the temple in Jerusalem, but outside of Jerusalem, people worshipped in local synagogues. So one of the seven reasons was if a Jewish man refused and did not marry, or his wife did not have children. This was a big deal. So if you didn't have kids, everyone in your community automatically assumed you were unrighteous, you were to blame, and you were looked upon with scorn. So that's Zechariah, and that's Elizabeth. Now, it says that while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Okay, here's what's going on. During the time of Zechariah, you had about 20,000 priests. 20,000 priests. These are men from the tribe of Levi. Now, 20,000 priests, if you throw them all in the temple, there's a lot of standing around and nobody's doing anything. Okay? That's just too many people, too many chefs in the kitchen, if you will. So what they did was, from the time of David onward, they divided the priests into 24 different sections. 24 different sections. And they would serve in the temple two times a year on 1 week segment. So this was Zechariah's allotment to serve in the temple for 1 week. Now they would do the duty, how they would assign duties is they would cast lots for each duty. The duty of offering incense and prayers up to God in to intercede for the nation was done after the daily sacrifice. There was a sacrifice in the morning of a year old lamb without blemish, without spot for the sins of the people, and then after the evening sacrifice. This duty to offer prayers, to intercede for the nation and offer up incense as you prayed and interceded for the nation, was a duty that a priest could only do one time in his life. So if you, if the lots were cast and you were 20 as a young priest and you did this, your name was taken off the register and you would never do this duty again. This was an absolutely huge day for Zacharias. This was the biggest day of his quote-unquote career as a priest of God. This is the one time he would stand before the Lord in the holy place at the altar of incense and intercede for the nation of Israel. This was a huge, huge deal. Huge deal. Now, what happens next? Let's take a look here. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, Zechariah, do not be afraid, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. Okay, let's stop right there. Stop right there. The angel says, Gabriel says to him, your prayer has been answered. What was he praying? Remember, he's a priest. It's his official duty to offer up incense and intercede for the nation of Israel after the sacrifice has been made. So what was he praying? Now, some of you, you're pretty quick. You're reading the text. You're just like, duh, it says your prayer is answered. You will have a son. So therefore, he has to be praying for a son. That's reasonable, and that's a good possibility, but as the high priest, not the high priest, but as a priest interceding for the nation of Israel, this is a one-shot deal. You're never going to do this in your life. If you're the priest, you might pray something about your own personal needs, but what's your main duty there? To intercede for the nation. So it's highly unlikely that Zechariah is spending the whole time praying for a kid as he's offering up incense in the holy place. That's not that he shouldn't pray for something for himself and his wife. That's not the point. He's been praying that probably his whole life. There's a good possibility that he gave up on that prayer a long time ago. It doesn't say when Zechariah prayed the prayer regarding his son, just that he had prayed that before. But we know that as a priest, he would be interceding for the nation of Israel. Now, here's where we're going to do a little flashback overview. What would a priest pray at the time of Zechariah? Now, for the last 400 years, God has been silent. There has been no prophetic revelation. Malachi was the last prophet, and there's been a 400-year gap where the Lord has not spoken. Now, so what is the hope of Israel? What would they be praying? To set the stage, to go back, I'm going to need to go way back. Follow along. This is a 10,000-foot overview where you're not going to look at this verse by verse. Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2. God creates the heavens, God creates the earth, and everything that has life and anything that has been created was created by God through Christ. Everything that's been created was created by him and for him, and all things are sustained by him. Now, in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, it chronicles the creation of man. God says, let us make man in our image. And in the likeness of God, God created man in his image. He created us in his image to be holy, to reflect his glory, to be people who could have the capacity to love, who could have the capacity to create. And everything that we do and everything that man was created to do was we were created to reflect God's glory back to him. When we sang today, that's an aspect of what we were created to do, to praise God, to reflect his glory, to proclaim his glory. And Adam and Eve did that. Chapter 3, and the serpent said, did God really say that you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? The enemy makes his way into the garden. Adam and Eve both choose to declare themselves independent of God, both choose to take the route of human autonomy, declaring themselves as gods, to set themselves up as their own moral authority, and to basically say to God, you know what? Thank you for creating us, but we want to do this on our own from this point forward. So, sin enters the world, and because sin entered the world, death entered the world, and because all have sinned, all will die. And the wages of sin, Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And broken fellowship with God. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, another man, very old, married to another woman, very old, no kids, Abraham and Sarah. God comes to Abraham and he says, follow me and I will take you to a land that I will show you. and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and I will give you a land, and all nations will be blessed through your offspring. The promise of an offspring, singular, not plural, would someday bless the entire nations. That same offspring is alluded to in Genesis chapter 3 when God curses the serpent. In verse 15 and 16, he says, "Cursed are you, you will crawl among the ground and you will eat dust. And the offspring of the woman, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head." The proto-gospel, the first reference to the coming of the Messiah, then again re-mentioned in Genesis chapter 12, and again in Genesis chapter 15 when the covenant is confirmed with Abraham, and again in Genesis chapter 17 with the covenant of circumcision. And then from that point on, so there's the plan is revealed. It's going to come through a future individual who is going to bless all nations. He's going to crush the work of the enemy, although he himself is going to be wounded. So we see that. That's the beginning of the gospel. It's proclaimed centuries, millennium before Zechariah is in the temple. And the birth of the nation of Israel through the individual we know as Abraham. So there's that promise of redemption, and there's the plan of redemption through the person of Abraham. But there's a problem, though. There's a problem with that plan, and the problem with the plan is the people of Israel. Constantly, God calls them stiff-necked, and they're always rebelling, and they're in slavery for 400 years, and then God raises up Moses, and Moses comes, and they go through the Red Sea, and then they're supposed to go into Canaan, and they're supposed to thrive there, and they refuse to go because there's giants in the land. They wander for 40 years in the wilderness. They finally go in under Joshua. But even then, they're only partially obedient. They're constantly disobedient. And there's always this cycle of sin and judgment and deliverance and repentance and sin and judgment. Constantly, there's this cycle. And the people are always stiff-necked, and they adopt the worship practices of their neighbors, and they're given towards idolatry. And God patiently and tenderly brings them up and brings them along, and constantly looking forward to the future when Israel will be the bride, and an obedient bride that's not stiff-necked. And then they rebel, and then there's captivity. They're taken into Babylon. The northern 10 tribes are dispersed among the nations. And the two tribes come back, Benjamin and Judah, come back from Babylon, and they reestablish Jerusalem. They rebuild the wall. They rebuild the temple, and worship begins there. But they're a shell of their former self. And then there's silence. 400 years. Israel doesn't hear from God. 400 years. Nothing. The Romans. The Greeks occupy. Then the Romans. They're not a nation unto themselves. They're a people with a promise and a promise unrealized. A people that's promised redemption and there is no redemption. So what does a priest pray? A priest intercedes before God and he prays, "God, send the promised Messiah. Send the promised Messiah. Redeem us, your people, the nation of Israel. Deliver us from our sins. Deliver us from our enemies." It's a prayer of deliverance. It's a prayer of restoration. It's a prayer of redemption. And this is what he prays. And then the angel comes and tells him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." This is not merely an answer to a personal prayer request for a child. That's included. Overarching God's plan and purpose is that through this answer for this child to be born, that will go by the name of John, John will prepare the people for the entrance of the Messiah into the kingdom. He will, this quotation here in verse 17, this is a quotation of one of the last verses in the Old Testament. Before the last thing that God said, the very last thing that God said to his people in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, is that I will raise up the prophet Elijah, and he will go before the Lord to prepare people for the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's visitation. So Gabriel quotes the last thing stated in the Old Testament before there was 400 years of silence. And he says, the silence is broken. God speaks, and he speaks today. And here's his message. The silence will be broken when you hear the cry of your son being born from your wife, Elizabeth. God speaks today, and his message is this. The king is coming. Prepare yourself for the king. It's awesome. That's awesome. If you're the high priest and that's the message you hear, your hair stands right up on the back of your neck and every follicle on your body just radiates. He is so jacked, so pumped. Now is the day of our deliverance. And through my son, he's going to proclaim the coming of the Lord? Awesome. Not so much. Not so much. That is not Zechariah's response in the least. Should have been, but it wasn't. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. In other words, I just don't see that as being a feasible plan. Do you see the irony here? The schizophrenia of Zechariah, the irrational faith that he displays. The biggest day of his life as a priest. He's interceding for the nation of Israel. God, send your deliverer. Redeem your people. And then God says, okay, I'll do it. And your son is going to announce the coming of the king. And he's like, I just don't see that being feasible. You're praying for the nation of Israel. How often does an angel show up as you pray? Not often. Not often. It's not often in the Bible that actually happens. I know you read about it a lot, but remember, it's a 400-year gap between the last time anybody heard God give an audible message. He doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe it. He prays for that, but he doesn't believe that God can or will act upon it, at least not through the means that he's and the method that he said that he was going to. You know, personal point of application for us here, it's a question, and the question is this: do we suffer from that type of irrational faith? The kind of irrational faith that longs for redemption, who longs for restoration, who longs for the effect of redemption, and then we pray for that, but we don't really believe that God can or will act upon that request? We pray for redemption, we pray for redemption's effect, but do we actually look for it to happen? Or are we, in truth, a lot more like Zechariah? In the sense that we doubt whether redemption will actually come. We see the obstacles as being way, way, way too large. In Zechariah's case, he's too old, his wife's too old, she's already gone through menopause, and although they may not understand everything in terms of reproduction the way we do, they figured pretty much knew that after that it was done. There's no more kids. We couldn't have kids back when she was fertile, and we certainly aren't going to now. Obstacles too big. And for us, in our context, the obstacles often seem too big. The marriage is too far gone. He'll never change. She'll never change. The hurt I've received is just too great. I can't forgive. My sin that I've committed, it's too great. I just can't be forgiven. There can't possibly be redemption for me. Our campus is too liberal. The people are too hardened. Our community can't be one for Christ. After all, this is Iowa City. There's just not a response to the gospel. Our culture is too far gone. We can't come back as a nation. We've jettisoned the things of the Lord. It's just not going to happen. I just don't see happen. My sin, my flesh is too strong. I can't overcome this pet sin that I have. And on and on and on and on. We pray for deliverance, and then God says, walk, and we say, I can't. Can't happen, at least not through me, maybe someone else, but not through me. I think probably if we're honest, when we look in the mirror, we see a reflection of an old man by the name of Zechariah. That is so common. It's just the everyday disposition of even people who do believe. They believe, but on the other hand, they don't believe. They're like the father in Mark chapter 9 whose son was demon-possessed, and Jesus was up on the Mount Transfiguration and talking with Moses and Elijah, and Peter and James and John were watching this, and they were totally blown away. And then they come down, and there's the disciples getting their rear end just kicked by this boy, and it's not working out. They're trying to, hey, in Jesus' name be gone, and it's not working. It's not working at all. And Jesus comes down from the mountain. He says, what's going on? And they're like, well, we're trying to cast this demon out, but it's not working. And so he turns to the father, and Jesus says to the father, how long has he been like this? And he explains the circumstance. He explains the situation that the demon seizes him, and he throws him into the water. Demon seizes him, throws him into the fire, and he rolls around, and so he's frothing at the mouth, and he's just racked by this torturous circumstance and this torturous spirit. And then the boy's father says, if you can do anything, will you help us? And Jesus looks at him and says, if I can do all things, if you believe. And the guy's response is classic. It's classic. It's just like Zechariah. It's just like me. It's probably just like you. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. So which is it? Do you believe or don't you? Yes. Yes. I believe that you're sovereign. I believe you can do whatever you want. I'm just not sure that you will. I'm not sure if my circumstance is too great for you. Same with Zechariah. Same with Mark in chapter 9, that guy and his son. And honestly, the same for us. How does Gabriel respond? Love his response. His response is essentially this. You need to shut your mouth. That's what you need to do. This is what you're doing, and this is what you need to do. So stop talking. Okay, that's an alliteration, but you'll get the point. Angel answered him, I'm Gabriel. By the way, did I mention that? I'm Gabriel, you know, one of the cherubs that is right before the throne of God. I'm not here on an errand just to tell you stuff that doesn't really happen. I don't waste my time that way. I kind of, I'm God's messenger. I spoke to Daniel a couple times. And when I come, it's usually because I have an announcement that's going to happen because God the Father told me it's going to happen. So when I speak, I don't waste my breath. So when I say God's going to do something, I say that because God told me that he was going to do it. And when I speak, it's going to happen. Capiche? I'm Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things have taken place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. He's in the holy place. He's at the altar of incense. Gabriel's to the right, and about 30 meters behind him is the door to the holy place, of which the multitudes are outside of the door, and they're praying for him. They're like, what's up? He hasn't come out yet. Doesn't take this long to offer up the prayers for Israel. And they're concerned and they're not sure what happened. Maybe he's fallen over dead. They don't know. They're praying. And so he tells them, Zechariah receives this revelation from the angel. You didn't believe? Fine. I'll give you 9 months to think about that. Give you 9 months to think about that. And he is given 9 months. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he'd seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home, and his wife rejoiced greatly. That doesn't actually say that, but could you imagine, ladies? Your husband, he's silent for 9 solid months. You're always right anyway, but this time it's even doubly so. There's no arguing, no arguing. You have the floor for the next 9 months, and that's true of Elizabeth. He has 9 months to contemplate his unbelief and watch as his wife's belly swells, which it does. They go home, she conceives, and Zechariah patiently waits for 9 months to speak. Okay. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people. I want to get right to the application here. And I want us to notice something. Is Zechariah irrational in his faith? It's a yes, no question. Everybody nod. Yes, he is. Is he somewhat schizophrenic in his faith? Yes, he is. Is he weak in his faith? Is he unbelieving? Yes, he is. Don't forget this. God still answered his prayer. It's not the strength of your faith, it's the object of your faith that is the delivering hope. Do you get that? Zechariah had a little bit of faith and it was pretty weak and salted with unbelief. But the object of his faith was Yahweh, the God of Israel, who gives life to the barren, who promises the deliverance of his people. He answers that prayer in spite of Zechariah's weak faith. Like Zechariah, we are a kingdom of priests, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. You are a kingdom of priests. I'm not a priest. I don't intercede before the Lord. You should, not in a temple and not in a church. But being a priest means that you go before God for men. That's what the body of Christ is now. Through Christ, he's our high priest. He has taken that barrier down. We don't need an intermediary between God. Christ is our intermediary. We come to God through Christ, and now we come to God and intercede for the people. That's what John means. That's what John means in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. We are a kingdom of priests. And what do? Priests intercede for the people. They intercede. They intercede. We intercede for one another. We intercede for the nation. We intercede for our community. We intercede for our family members. We intercede for the lost. We intercede. That's what priests do. That's what we do. Or that's what we're called to do. That's why there's so many admonitions in the scriptures for us to pray for one another, to pray that a door might be open. And I'm just going to skip straight to what I feel the Lord challenged me as I was preparing this message this last week. It's a very personal challenge, and then I'll extend it to you. Personally, the message that I heard as I was preparing this is, Brooks, you need to shut your mouth and pray. Talk less about who I am. Talk less about what prayer is. And just pray. Could you do that? Could you do that? Zechariah interceded before the Lord, offering incense one time in his life. Not that he didn't pray before that. One time. And he heard from an angel that redemption was coming. And his son would announce that Savior. Corporate challenge from this. God answers prayer, even when it's weak faith, and we need to pray. We need to pray. We started a new series, Luke, Following Jesus One Step at a Time, and we expect God to use this for your sanctification, for your building up, your edification. But we also expect God to use it to help you, equip you to reach your community, and to start this off right, we want to emphasize a time of prayer. So we're going to do a time period of 40 days where we are going to emphasize 40 days of prayer. It's going to run from September 22nd after next Sunday and then all the way through November 2nd. November 2nd. Specifically, what do you pray for? You pray for your walk. You pray that you would not be lukewarm. You pray that God would ignite a passion for Christ in your own heart. You pray for your own faith, that God would strengthen and increase that faith. You pray for boldness. You pray for victory over sin. You pray that God's name would be hallowed through your walk and through your life. You pray for your family, that they would come to know the Lord if they don't, that they would be strengthened in the Lord if they're not. You pray for your church. You pray for your church leaders. Paul constantly admonished the people that he wrote to, pray for me that God would give me boldness. Pray for me that a door might be opened for the gospel to be proclaimed. Pray for one another as believers, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, pray, intercede for the saints continually. That's each other. Come alongside one another. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, we are in a spiritual battle. We are in a spiritual battle. Do you realize you're in a spiritual battle? As you're half asleep, waiting for me to shut my mouth and pray so you can go on about your day? Do you realize that in a spiritual battle, the enemy doesn't sleep like we sleep? Do you realize his chief objective is to keep you apathetic and weak in your faith so that your neighbors can go to hell, so that the campus would not be reached? Do you realize that he wants you to continue on in your apathetic, weak, schizophrenic, irrational faith, not believing in the promise of redemption and restoration? Do you realize that's the purpose of the enemy? Do you realize that those arrows that he shoots that are on fire, that lodge in your skin and set your flesh ablaze with lust and materialism, do you realize that's his tactic? You say, yes. Then for the Lord's sake, would you pray for each other? Because this is war. He said, well, it doesn't feel like war. Then you're asleep. You're asleep. It'll feel like war when your family member is rolling around on fire because of the arrow that's lodged in them. When your kid walks away from the faith, you'll feel the sting of the arrow. When your husband announces to you that he's leaving you for another woman, you'll feel the sting of the arrow then. When you go bankrupt because you've racked up so much debt, spending more than you have, you'll realize the sting then. Why is it that we don't realize we're in a battle until we take an arrow to the heart? Paul says, take up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray for one another continually. Continually. This is what Zechariah was doing formally for the nation. He had a shield and he had a sword and he was interceding for a nation. And God said, I'm coming. Silence is broken. The king will come and he will crush the head of the enemy. And your son's going to announce his coming. Pray for your church. Pray for your city. Pray for your nation. Pray for the nations. But for the Lord's sake, pray. Pray. You say, well, how do I pray? Pray individually. Set aside a time every day to get aside and pray. You say, well, I don't know how to pray. We will provide resources on the web. We'll have stuff to hand out next week, kind of guidelines on how to pray, a daily prayer time. Pray individually. If you're not used to praying, start there. And it doesn't matter if you're not used to praying. Just pray. And pray corporately. Families, pray together. I challenge you, husbands and wives, if you're married, pray together daily, short time. Pray with your kids. Pray in small groups in your faith families. Women, men, in small groups, pray together. We pray at 8:30 every Sunday morning as a praise team and the staff. We pray just up here. Come join us. But pray. We're going to have a corporate time of prayer in October. We'll announce the dates on that next week. Check the website out. There will be more details, more resources September 19th at www.gracebe3.org. Different ways that you can participate. But the emphasis for me personally, and I don't want to speak crassly to you, but this is how I hear things. Brooks, you need to shut your mouth and pray more. So I'm not going to tell you that, but I am going to tell you this. We need to pray more. We need to pray more as a family of believers because the battle is real and the promise is just as real then as it was today. Our Redeemer cometh. Our Redeemer's already come and he will return. He's given us everything for victory that we have right now that we need. We have the sword. We have the shield. We have the helmet. We have the shoes. We have the belt buckle of truth. We have the breastplate of righteousness. Why do we have all those things? Because Christ is all those things and we have Christ. We have him, and he is victorious. Greater is he who is in us than is in the world. And we are in a battle. The only question is, do we believe we're in a battle? As Nathan comes forward to close us in prayer, I just would challenge us to pray. To pray. Specifically, 40 days. Prayer, fasting, emphasis. Again, more details to come. But prepare your hearts this morning for that time of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray for our own hearts. We pray that Christ would become preeminent above all things, above our hobbies, above our relationships, above our work, above everything. We pray that we would live, Father, a Christ-centric life where He is the Son and we revolve around Him and we orbit around Him and not the other way around. Father, we pray for our walks, that they would be deep, they would be abiding, that You'd speak to us, we would hear You. Lord, I pray for our families, that they would be strong and that You would come against the enemy who desires to separate husband and wife and a father from his children. We pray for this church family. We pray for our leaders. Give us wisdom. Give us vision as we contemplate what it means to carry out the Great Commission and fulfill the Great Commandment in a local context. We pray for one another as we are constantly under attack by the world, by the flesh, and by the devil. We pray for strength. We pray for this church that we would reject lukewarm faith and embrace a passionate desire for You. We pray, Father, for this city that doors of opportunity might be opened for the gospel on the campus, in the business place, in our neighborhoods. Pray for the nation, Lord. I pray for our leaders, local officials, state officials, national officials. Lord, open their eyes to who You are and their call to govern righteously. We pray for the elections coming up, Lord, that you would call righteous men and women to Yourself to lead us. We pray for the nations. We pray for our field staff, our missionaries. As I received an email even this morning from the bishops, as they end the fast of Ramadan in Iraq, everyone's celebrating like Christmas. And we pray for the bishops as they go into homes and they break bread with Muslims. We pray that You would give them a door of opportunity proclaim Christ in that nation. We pray for our other field staff that they might do the same. We pray for the persecuted church in places where it's not fashionable to be a Christian and it's dangerous to be so. We pray for them. Strengthen them. Increase their witness. Lord, we pray for the unreached peoples, that You'd give us a heart for them, that You'd send the gospel to the ends of the earth, that they might hear, that they might believe, and they might experience the redemption that comes to the Savior, which John announced His coming. Father, we pray for this church that over the next 40 days, 50 days, 60 days, and the next 50 to 60 years, if You tarry in returning, that we would be preeminently a people who believe Your promises, and we pray concerning those promises for You to fulfill the Great Commission and that we might fulfill the Great Commandment among one another. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray.